Everybody, and welcome back to Reading the Church Fathers. Today we are going to be reading Ignatius's epistle to the Smyrnaeans, which comes second to last on the list of verified epistles from Ignatius. For those just catching up, we're reading the shorter versions of these epistles, which we believe to have the most guarantee of authenticity. And we are only, for this Reading the Church Fathers series, going with the seven verified letters. Now, next week, I have to confess, I am excited for reading the epistle to Polycarp. We're going to be treated to and privileged enough to hear what it's like when one bishop writes to another bishop in the very early apostolic church. But today, there's much to be excited for as Ignatius decides to go in greater depth, in greater detail on matters like the gospel and the nature of these false teachers that he's obliquely attacked in previous epistles. Let's dive right into the introduction and enjoy hearing this. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the Church of God the Father and of the beloved Jesus Christ, which has through mercy obtained every kind of gift, which is filled with faith and love, and is deficient in no gift, most worthy of God and adorned with holiness. The church which is at Smyrna in Asia wishes abundance of happiness through the Immaculate Spirit and Word of God. Chapter 1. Thanks to God for your faith. I glorify God, even Jesus Christ, who has given you such wisdom. For I have observed that ye are perfected in an immovable faith, as if ye were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and are established in love through the blood of Christ, being fully persuaded with respect to our Lord, that he was truly of the seed of David according to the flesh, and the Son of God according to the will and power of God, that he was truly born of a virgin, and baptized by John, in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, and was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. Of this fruit we are by his divinely blessed passion, that he might set up a standard for all ages through his resurrection to all his holy and faithful followers, whether among Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church. So notice, Ignatius here, before he starts speaking about false teachers, wants to be more explicit and in detail about the gospel. And he's moving towards that in order to lay a foundation for countering the false teachers he will bring up. Chapter 2. Christ's True Passion. Now he suffered all these things for our sakes, that we might be saved. And he suffered truly, even as also he truly raised up himself, not, as certain unbelievers maintain, that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seem to be Christians. And as they believe, so shall it happen unto them when they shall be divested of their bodies and be mere evil spirits. So what is Ignatius bringing up? He is speaking about the Docetist heresy, those who believe that Christ's body was nothing more than an illusion. He didn't really die on a cross. He didn't really find himself born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He wasn't actually feeling any pain. The Docetists held that if Jesus was divine, then these things couldn't truly be happening to him, and he couldn't truly have flesh. Now we've identified what it is Ignatius is fighting. Chapter 3. Christ was possessed of a body after his resurrection. For I know that after his resurrection also he was still possessed of flesh, and I believe that he is so now. When, for instance, he came to those who were with Peter, he said to them, "Lay hold, handle me, and see that I am not an incorporeal spirit." And immediately they touched him and believed, being convinced both by his flesh and spirit. For this cause also they despised death, and were found its conquerors. And after his resurrection, he did eat and drink with them, as being possessed of flesh, although spiritually he was united to the Father. Again, making the case that Jesus really did die bodily for us, and he also rose bodily. Now, we might think this is an extinct heresy, and in most part it is. There are not many Docetists running around, but there are modern Docetists in the persons of the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead. Ignatius writes as much against them as he does the original Docetists. Continuing on, chapter 4, beware of these heretics. I give you these instructions, beloved, assured that ye also hold the same opinions as I do. But I guard you beforehand from those beasts in the shape of men, whom you must not only not receive, but, if it be possible, not even meet with. Only you must pray to God for them, if by any means they may be brought to repentance, which, however, will be very difficult. Yet Jesus Christ, who is our true life, has the power of effecting this. But if these things were done by our Lord only in appearance, then am I also only in appearance bound? And why have I also surrendered myself to death, to fire, to the sword, to the wild beasts? But in fact, he who is near to the sword is near to God. He that is among the wild beasts is in the company with God, provided only he be so in the name of Jesus Christ. I undergo all these things that I may suffer together with him, he who became a perfect man inwardly, strengthening me. Now note his advice to Christians regarding the Docetists, saying, these people are false teachers, avoid them, do not even eat with them, have nothing to do with them, only pray that they will be brought to repentance. The next time we hear some well-meaning minister or talking head regarding Christians needing to be so accepting and open-armed over everybody that is wayward and sinning, a good question to ask them is, why didn't Ignatius say that? Why did he say that these people, by their teachings, well, they're fine, they just have different opinions? No, Ignatius says, these men would say that I am dying for nothing. Why are you binding yourselves to them by even associating with them? Don't even meet them. We continue here. Chapter 5, their dangerous errors. Some ignorantly deny him, or rather have been denied by him, being the advocates of death rather than of the truth. These persons neither have the prophets persuaded, nor the law of Moses, nor the gospel even to this day, nor the sufferings we have individually endured. For they think also the same thing regarding us. For what does any one profit me if he commends me, but blasphemes my Lord, not confessing that he was truly possessed of a body? But he who does not acknowledge this has in fact altogether denied him, being enveloped in death. I have not, however, thought good to write the names of such persons inasmuch as they are unbelievers. Yea, far be it from me to make any mention of them until they repent and return to a true belief in Christ his passion, which is our resurrection. Chapter 6. Unbelievers in the blood of Christ shall be condemned. Let no man deceive himself. Both the things which are in heaven, and the glorious angels, and rulers, both visible and invisible, if they believe not in the blood of Christ, shall in consequence incur condemnation. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let not high place puff anyone up, for that which is worth all is faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred. But consider those who are of a different opinion with respect to the grace of Christ which has come unto us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard for love, no care for the widow, or the orphan, or the oppressed, of the bond, or of the free, of the hungry, or of the thirsty. What Ignatius is saying here is that these Docetist heretics are not only condemned by their lack of belief in the true Jesus. Remember, if Jesus Christ's body was merely an illusion, then Jesus Christ's blood was illusory. No blood was shed for your sins. There would be no atonement whatsoever if the Docetists are correct. But in addition to that, Ignatius highlights the fact that these men have no good works to speak of. They don't care for the poor, they don't care for the orphan or the widow. The things that Christians were known for, even in the first and second century, the apostolic church era, these men did not do that. They were too smart, you see. They were in their ivory tower, unwilling to get their hands dirty. Ignatius points this out almost in reference to you shall know them by their fruits, not just their teaching, but also how is this individual living? St. Paul, in the earlier years of the church, pointed this out as well about false teachers, saying their God was their belly. They loved things of the flesh and they did not care for the well-being of other believers. Chapter 7. Let us stand aloof from such heretics. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Those, therefore, who speak against this gift of God incur death in the midst of their disputes. But it were better for them to treat it with respect, that they also might rise again. It is fitting, therefore, that ye should keep aloof from such persons, and not to speak of them either in private or in public, but to give heed to the prophets, and above all to the gospel, in which the passion of Christ has been revealed to us, and the resurrection has been fully proved. But avoid all divisions as the beginning of evils. Now, here it is interesting that Ignatius affirms the real presence. He condemns the Docetists for not only not believing that Jesus, his body, is there with the Eucharist, but also they wouldn't even take communion. They didn't even believe in a symbolism or a remembrance like our Baptist friends, as they believe. No, this is taking that error to a whole different level of, we do not even observe that which Christ has commanded us to do. So, what is Ignatius's solution here? As stated earlier, ostracize them. Have nothing to do with them. This is not the real church of Jesus Christ. These are not people with any sort of teaching authority. Forget them. Alienate them. Again, in the modern era, most pastors and most theologians have totally forgotten about wiping the dust off of our feet and instead have embraced a kind of hyper openness which seems to be foreign to men like Ignatius. Chapter 8. Let nothing be done without the bishop. It would not be Ignatius if he did not bring up bishops and presbyters, would it? See that ye all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery as ye would the apostles, and reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, but whatsoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid. Very hierarchical statements here from Ignatius that we ought to address. It is interesting that he starts by bringing up things he has brought up before. The bishop who represents Jesus is followed by the presbyters who represent the apostles, and then there are the deacons who serve as well. It is interesting to note, he says, there is no valid Eucharist and there is no valid baptism without the bishop either doing it or approving of somebody else doing it. Our Reformed friends would say this is a demonstration that the priest or the pastor of a congregation here is called the bishop. After all, one cannot, in every single occasion, go seek out an overseer bishop, a pastor to pastors, for normal church operations. And meanwhile, even today's Roman Catholic Church does not go this far. They do permit emergency baptisms performed by a laity. If somebody gives birth to a child and the father is there, the doctor says this child shall die within an hour, and there is no priest nor bishop to baptize your child, the Roman Catholic Church and most other magisterial churches will say, baptize that child. Furthermore, there is cause for disagreement regarding who may consecrate the Eucharist, and is it only done under the auspices of a bishop's approval. Our Roman Catholic friends would say this is still true, and in fact, somebody being ordained to the office of priest must have his hands laid on by a bishop to consecrate him as one entrusted for consecrating the elements in communion. We Lutherans, with our doctrine of the immediate and the mediate call, or Rite vocatus, would say it is not up to a bishop to decide this, although the bishop can make a recommendation, most Lutheran synods having a board of presidents of various regions, or they'll call them bishops, that can say, we approve of this man, we do not believe that he will lead you wrong. But ultimately, it is the congregation which extends this call to somebody to be a pastor entrusted with the administration of word and sacrament. So the ecclesiology that Ignatius is embracing here reflects, again, if you ask me, the times in which he lived, when the church had to be so stringent in her hierarchy in order to thrive under the persecutions she was facing. At other times and regions of the church, it seemed like there was not this kind of stringent hierarchical episcopal structure. But I digress. I've spoken enough on this already. Let's keep reading. Chapter 10, Acknowledgement of Their Kindness. Ye have done well in receiving Philo and Reus Agathopus as servants of Christ our God, who have followed me for the sake of God, and who give thanks to the Lord in your behalf, because ye have in every way refreshed them. None of these things shall be lost to you. May my spirit be for you, and my bonds, which ye have not despised or been ashamed of, nor shall Jesus Christ, our perfect hope, be ashamed of you. Chapter 10. Request to them to send a messenger to Antioch. Your prayer has reached to the church which is at Antioch in Syria. Coming from that place, bound with chains, most acceptable to God, I salute all. I, who am not worthy to be styled from thence, inasmuch as I am the least of them. Nevertheless, according to the will of God, I have been thought worthy of this honor, not that I have any sense of having deserved it, but by the grace of God which I wish may be perfectly given to me, that through your prayers I may attain to God. In order, therefore, that your work may be complete both on earth and in heaven, as it is fitting that for the honor of God your church should elect some worthy delegate, so that he, journeying into Syria, may congratulate them that they are now at peace, and are restored to their proper greatness, and that their proper constitution has been re-established among them. It seems then to me a becoming thing that you should send some one of your number with an epistle, so that in company with them he may rejoice over the tranquillity which according to the will of God they have obtained, and because that through your prayers they have now reached the harbor. As persons who are perfect, ye should also aim at those things which are perfect, for when ye are desirous to do well, God is also ready to assist you. A brief note about this. This chapter might seem spurious or superfluous. We don't know why it is in the epistle, but bear in mind it is an epistle, a letter, a message to a church from Ignatius. Epistle writing was the lifeblood of the church's administration. The way they got around was by writing letters, having couriers or deacons send off those messages so that everybody in the churches knew what was going on or a task could be accomplished. We don't have to think of this as a hypothetical situation. We don't have to wonder how the churches communicated, or if they just all got together in massive conventions at the time. With Ignatius, we have the understanding that, as a matter of fact, they wrote a whole lot of letters to and from one another. Chapter 12, Salutation. The love of the brethren at Troas salutes you, whence also I write to you by Burrus, whom ye sent with me, together with the Ephesians, your brethren, and who has in all things refreshed me. And I would that all may imitate him as being a pattern of a minister of God. Grace will reward him in all things. I salute your most worthy bishop and your very venerable presbytery, and your deacons, my fellow servants, and all of you individually, as well as generally, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in his flesh and blood, in his passion and resurrection, both corporeal and spiritual, in union with God and you. Grace, mercy, peace, and patience be with you forevermore. Conclusion. I salute the families of my brethren with their wives and children, and the virgins who are called widows. Be ye strong, I pray, in the power of the Holy Ghost. Philo, who is with me, greets you. I salute the house of Tavias, and pray that it may be confirmed in faith and love, both corporeal and spiritual. I salute Alce, my well-beloved, and the incomparable Daphnus and Eutychus, and all by name. Fare ye well in the grace of God. A couple notes here. He says, virgins who are called widows. That gives us some questions about how the church began to start valuing virgins qua virgins. It seems to be connected to St. Paul's instructions to Pastor St. Timothy regarding widows being actual widows. They cannot be wanton. They cannot go seek another husband if they are to expect the church to provide for all their needs. They must not be busybodies or gossips or layabouts. They should do the work of praying for the church and assisting the saints. But it seems somewhere along the line, that gets conflated with virginity in general. And Polycarp, his letter from Ignatius, is going to give us a little bit more of a window into that. But we will get there next week. Until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.